Welcome to Grace Baptist Church in Chattanooga, Tennessee. Thank you for joining us on Sunday morning, July the 14th, 2019.
Good morning. Good to see you all here this morning. Welcome to Grace Baptist Church. My name is Mike Swanson. I am one of the pastors here at Grace, and it's my privilege to welcome you to the service this morning. We're going to get started here in just a few minutes, but as we do, I have just a few announcements to point you to in your bulletin, one of which is this evening we'll be having a prayer service in this room tonight. Hope you all can come and be part of that. We're really focusing on our pastoral search. The committee and the process as we're moving forward with that. And so we want to bathe that thing in prayer as we have been for many months now, and that tonight will be a focus on that. I think that is all that I have for this morning as far as announcements. But if you would, please pray with me as we start our service. Father, we thank you so much for your goodness to us. We thank you for the privilege that we have to gather together around your word, to sing together, to give together, and to open the word together, Father, and learn from you. I pray that this morning, as we do that, our hearts will be inclined to obedience to your word. And Father, you will bring us together around your word in ways that bring honor and glory to you. And I ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, good morning. Thanks, Mike. My name is Fred Holcomb. I'm the worship leader here at Grace, and excited to have these folks join me along with choir this morning to lead you in praise and worship to our Lord. So I'm going to ask you to stand, and we're going to sing together, beginning with Before the Throne of God Above. Salvation. Lord, thank you for the sacrifice. May we always remember and be mindful in our daily lives of what you did on the cross for us. We're thankful for the resurrection, for without that we would have no hope, so we are grateful. Thank you for your work in our lives today, even as we worship together. Thank you that we can do that in your presence. May as we continue, you just continue to encourage and challenge us to be more like you. For it's in your Son's name, Jesus, we pray, amen. You may be seated. You can come forward. I realized as I started leading that song that was part of the offertory. So I'm going to pray for the offering, and I'm going to give you just a minute. Tina, if you can play Come You Sinners, Poor and Needy, we'll sing that in just a minute. But we're going to pray, and then I'll dismiss everybody, all right? Lord, thank you so much for your love to us, and even in blunders like I've made, we're just thankful that you're in our midst and we can worship you, and just thankful for, again, for the cross. Thank you that we can focus on that today. May these gifts that are given back to you be recognized as it's all from you, so we're thankful and grateful. May we rejoice in that, in your Son's name. Amen. right, let's sing together. I'll let you remain seated for a second while the choir and orchestra come down, and then we'll stand a little later in the song. Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore, Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. I will rise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me. It's always a joy to ask my coworker, but friend, Kelly, to come and share with us this morning. Kelly, come and share.
Thank you, Fred and praise team, choir and orchestra. Don't you appreciate them and their ministry? Wow, yes. Grab my chair back here. Oh, you're okay. I just got a text. Isn't technology incredible? From our youth pastor, David Prairie, who's in Moldova right now. So that text, I'm just trying to calculate how far that thing traveled. But so he said he's praying for us right now. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray for the Prairies in Moldova as they're working with a camp. This is the first time that the church that the Prairies will eventually be working with as missionaries there. This is the first time the church has done this kind of outreach. They've got a lot of middle school age kids who are coming, and some of these are unchurched. They're going to be very unfamiliar with the whole Bible scheme and story. So let's lift them up and let's prepare our hearts for this morning. Lord, thank you that you hear us quicker than a text can travel halfway around the world. Thank you that we can approach you this morning because of and through the cross, which we have sung and celebrated this morning. Thank you for the forgiveness and the grace that is found in the gospel and through Jesus. Thank you that your love for us is certain, not because of our performance, but because you are satisfied with Jesus' performance on our behalf. God, we lift up David and Brandy Prairie and their four kids as they're in Moldova. God, I know that David told me this is going to be a heavy week as far as schedule and working with the kids and different things going on and just the state spiritually of a lot of the kids that are going to be there. So, Lord, I pray that you'll overcome language barriers. I pray you'll overcome jet lag and different things like that and just give them grace to minister. And as they work with folks that are leading that church plant and speaking into lives. God, I pray that this will be a life-transforming week. We pray that the power of the gospel will break through. We pray for the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ will be seen and shown. And just as you spoke light into the darkness at creation, that you'll speak life into these children and perhaps even parents that will be there. So we pray for great grace upon them. And Lord, now as we gather in Jesus' name and for his glory, we pray that you'll bless our time as we look at your word. Lord, as we have kind of a spiritual CT scan this morning, Lord, we look at these things that you might be glorified, that we might find refuge and strength in the cross, but also that we might enjoy you to the fullest and reflect you clearly. So, Father, in my weakness, be my strength. And Lord, we trust that as we have gathered here this morning in Jesus' name, that you have who you want here for such a time as this. So give us attentive hearts and ears. I pray you'll anoint the speaking and the hearing in Jesus' name. Amen. How are you this morning? Some of you are okay. Too early for a nap. Too early for a nap. Just a quick note about me, and I feel like this thing is staring me in the face, so I'm going to sit this down here. For those of you that don't know, I have some tumors in my stomach that were diagnosed back early May. I started the medication to shrink those tumors a couple of weeks ago, so I'll be getting regular scans. Hopefully this Tuesday when we visit the oncologist, we'll find out when that first scan is going to be. I'm ready to find out if, you know, they're shrunk and gone. Probably not, but that would be cool. I'm taking, my iron levels are low, so I'm taking iron 3 times a day. And other things that would go along with that to make me a happy boy. So appreciate your prayers in that. Thanks for your continued prayers, your encouragement. So many folks that are praying, and we're finding out about folks that are praying for us that we've never even met. So thank you so, so much for that. And I'm not going to speak this morning about, you know, the trial that we've been going through. That would be presumptuous, like a little over 2 months into a trial, and as if I have anything authoritative to say. But I do want us to look at the word. Go ahead and turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. I've had a burden, honestly, and I've told Mike Swanson this, I've had a burden for months to share this message and some of these truths with us as a church, because there's some things that I keep seeing, and it's not just us, okay? It's conversations that I'm having with brothers and sisters in Christ that I'm realizing there's some needs there, and I feel like there's maybe some blind spots in the church as to the seriousness of this matter. Amy and I are watching and working through a series by Matt Chandler right now called Recovering Redemption, and I plan to be leading a couple of groups this fall through that study. But as we were talking about, as we watched the session the other night, we were talking about that on the other side, we were just talking about the fact that there are certain things that Scripture clearly says you need to put this away from you, or this is sin, and there's certain things it's just so easy to dismiss that, or to excuse that, or to say, well, that doesn't apply to me personally, or, well, it's just my personality to struggle with, and or it's just my disposition, or we can kind of come up with exceptions or minimize things that God's word clearly says, no, we don't need to go there, or we don't need to live there. Do you know what I'm saying? And so now that I have your attention, because it is sobering, and you're like, oh my word, what is he going to talk about this morning? The only thing I'll say regarding what we've walked through, and probably one of the most sobering things that I've heard, is that cancer itself does not come with symptoms, which is why so many of us have heard about people who have been diagnosed with cancer and it's already stage 4, like the worst level, because cancer doesn't come with symptoms. Because I was asking the doctor, the oncologist, the cancer doctor, you know, how am I going to feel when these things are gone? And relieved is one, but like, how am I going to feel when these things are gone? And he said, really not a lot different, because cancer doesn't come with symptoms. And so it's sobering. I praise God for the symptoms I had and for the pain that I had that led to the discovery of these tumors. But here's the thing. Some of us perhaps are struggling with or tolerating some things in our lives that Scripture says you need to put this away from you. It's a cancer to your walk with Christ. It's detrimental to your walk with Christ. And yet we're ignoring the scan. which is this is kind of a spiritual CT scan this morning. So, you know, what are we going to talk about? What are we looking at this morning? And some of you are thinking, I should have stayed at home. Others of you are thinking, we should have visited that other church up the road. But you're here. The doors are locked. You're not going anywhere, all right? Here's what has stood out to me, and I've seen this as I've been pondering this from a little bit different angle. I'm seeing this in a way I've never seen before. The book of Ephesians is beautifully laid out, as is Colossians and Romans, as far as very succinct in some ways. But these are letters written to the churches, and I find it interesting. I never thought about this before, but when Paul is addressing the church, he doesn't begin with, you guys need to love one another, you need to be long-suffering with one another, you need to be patient with one another, you need to be forgiving. He doesn't start there. Peter, the same way in his epistle, he doesn't start there. The biblical authors of the New Testament point us, first of all, toward God's love to us through the gospel, what we have received vertically, the grace we have been shown vertically, the scripture writers inspired by the Holy Spirit point us first to the love we have been shown through the gospel, through God and His grace, through the provision of Jesus. The gospel writers show us, and the epistle writers show us the love that we have been shown, and then say, in light of that, here's how you love. Think about Jesus' words to the disciples in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. Just listen. Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you what? Love one another. Now, here's what's interesting. He says to them, as I have loved you. All right, so there's the standard. As I have loved you, do what? Love one another. So Jesus' words are, as I have loved you, you've seen what love looks like. As I have loved you, so love one another. Now, does love call people out? Did Jesus ever have to call out the disciples? Yeah. But it was love. And they knew they were loved. And in fact, it would have been unloving for him not to address some of the things that he addressed. So Ephesians is incredibly arranged as far as the first three chapters, pretty much, of Ephesians. Paul is talking about God's lavish love and grace to us. So look at verses, chapter 1, verses 3 through 10. We're just going to do that, all right? And so here's how Paul introduces this book. So he introduces himself. He says, grace and peace to you. And then verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Everybody say, every spiritual blessing. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption. Everybody say adoption. He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, not just to the praise of his grace, but to the praise of his glorious grace, in which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, not out of, but according to, in the same way as God is rich in grace, in that same way he has been rich in what he has shown us, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished. Look at Paul's language. He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us, because we would have never figured it out if God hadn't spoken first, if his Spirit hadn't awakened us first, we would never know. Making known to us, verse 9, to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him through heaven and things in heaven and things on earth. You have been lavished in God's love. The same judge who banged the gavel and declared you innocent is the judge who stepped down off the platform and said, I want to be your father, and adopted you. You have been adopted. A friend of mine was telling me the story about a family that took him in. They never legally adopted him, but in every other sense of the word, they adopted him. And he said a few weeks ago, and he's grown now, and wife and three children. But this man, the father of this family, called him a while back and said, hey, I need your social security number. He said, why is that? He said, because I'm adjusting my will. I'm fixing my will. And I'm including you in it. And to hear my friend tell this story and to see how overwhelmed he was that they would include him, he flew up to a wedding of the oldest son in this adoptive family, flew up to the wedding, and he said, when it came time for pictures to be taken, the family pictures, he said, I just kind of stayed off to the side because I didn't want them to feel the pressure that they have to include me. Or he said, the father saw him and said, you get over here and you get in these pictures. Your family. You belong. I'll never think of this word adoption again the same way as a result of being with my friend Terry Kinnett. You've been adopted. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Father, the Creator of all, has adopted you and welcomed you into his family. You are a child. Look at chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. Paul talks about how we were dead in trespasses and sins. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ. And Paul spends a lot of time in these first three chapters just talking about how you and I, as followers and disciples of Jesus Christ, as the redeemed, as the forgiven, we have been lavished in God's love and in God's kindness. And then Paul makes a transition, chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. So in light of how you have been loved, in light of the grace that has been shown to you, in light of what you have experienced from God through Christ, through the gospel, in light of that and in light of God's calling, verse 2, with all humility and gentleness and with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Do you feel that? So in light of how you have been lavished in the Father's love, that's the vertical. We start there with the riches, how God has glorified himself in the way that he has loved us lavishly and the provision that he has made that our sin might be carried away, that as far as the east is from the west, so far might our sins be separated from us. And the realization, Psalm 103, that as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward us. So in light of that transition, in light of the calling with which you have been called, I want you to love one another. I want you in humility. Did Christ show humility in coming to save us? I want you in humility, in gentleness. Has he dealt with you and I in gentleness? With patience. How many of you praise God for his patience? Bearing with one another in love, maintain the unity of the Spirit. It's interesting, Paul doesn't say produce the unity of the Spirit. He says maintain the unity of the Spirit. If I'm walking yielded to the Holy Spirit and you're walking yielded to the Holy Spirit, we could be two very different personalities, but we can experience unity. So Paul makes this transition, and here's the thing. How we love or fail to love reflects on the gospel. The purpose of the church is to put the gospel on display. The purpose of marriage is to put the gospel on display. How we love or fail to love reflects back on the gospel. What do we see? Think about this. What do we see in our world and in our culture today? We don't just disagree with ideas, we disagree with hatred and scorn. We justify public slander. We judge one another by clothing, by race, by political party, by age, by social status, by where we go to school or church. By this, all will know that you're my disciples, not by how articulate you are in defending the faith, although that is important. Not by how well you abstain from sin, although that is an element of our relationship and our enjoyment with Christ. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples, that you love one another. Because you know what? There's not a lot of love outside these doors. Have you noticed that? So, it is vital that we reflect and show grace to one another as we have been shown grace, so that those who come from the outside, whether visitors, believers, unbelievers, that they will know that we are Jesus' disciples by the love that we have for one another. Now, love doesn't ignore what the Bible calls sin, but it addresses sin in a gracious, humble manner in order to help, in order to liberate one to enjoy Christ, because we see that sin is self-destructive. And I don't want to see you destroy yourself. And so I want to lovingly come alongside you and speak truth. Lost people will know that you're a follower of Jesus by how you love the brethren and by how you love the lost. So let's go into chapter 4. And I want to go to a specific spot here. In light of that setup, let's get into the main part of our text, which is chapter 4, verse 30 through 32. That's where we're going to focus. Chapter 4, verse 30 through 32. So why are we going to look at this passage? For the health of this body, for the health of us individually, as far as our delight in Christ and our enjoyment of Christ, that if there is something there in our lives that needs to be addressed, that we need the grace of God to put away from us or to mortify, to put it to death, or whatever the case may be, for your joy, and that you might know the fullness of joy that is found in Christ, we look toward these things. Now, let me be honest from the beginning. Some of you are not going to be affected by the spiritual CT scan. You're going to hear these things and go, "Wow, okay, that makes sense. I hope that makes sense." But you're going to go, "But that's not about, by the grace of God, none of these things are in my heart," and praise God for that. But here's the thing. Just because it doesn't address something that's going on in you doesn't mean that, you know, one day the potential could come to struggle with that, but also it makes you an agent of that truth to be able to speak truth into the lives of others and to be able to help diagnose, here's what's going on in your life, okay? Maybe to speak to a brother or sister in Christ who's struggling. So let's get into our text. All that to set up this. All right. Verse 30. Paul says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all," everybody say all, "let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." Let's focus on this first part. If you're a believer this morning, you have been, Paul tells us in chapter 1, verse 13, you have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit in you to enable you to live the Christian life, to point you to the glory of Christ, to point you to the provision that God has made through the gospel. And Paul gives a unique command here. He says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Do not grieve. The word grieve here, and this is enlightening, okay? The word grieve here that Paul uses, this particular word, means to cause deep emotional pain, severe sorrow. It is an intense word. Now, what I took from this as I started studying this was, my sin, and particularly when I harbor certain sinful attitudes, it is not a mere Paul doesn't say don't irritate the Holy Spirit. He says do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Do not bring on a deep grieving of the Holy Spirit. To ignore the Spirit is to grieve him. And to ignore what the Holy Spirit is speaking to you about, To ignore that is to grieve him and, might I say, to enter into a pretended Christian life. If you're not going to listen to the Holy Spirit and what he's speaking to you about, you enter into and repeatedly ignore him, it leads to the wearing of a mask and it leads to a pretended Christian life. And beyond that, as many of us have seen, maybe in our own life for a season or in the lives of others, it leads to a spiritual self-deception. You're unable to diagnose the seriousness of sin. And it automatically, if you're going to consistently, for a season, reject what the Holy Spirit is saying, then there is a cancer that begins to grow and it opens up to the path of idolatry. Because if you're not going to listen to the Holy Spirit, you're not going to worship the God that you don't want to hear from. So you're automatically going to worship something. So this is serious. In fact, some folks have been wearing a mask for so long that they've forgotten what authentic worship and delight in Christ and love feels like. And this is a command. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. This is a command, just like in chapter 5, verse 18, he says, be filled with the Spirit. So this is a command. So look at what follows, because he's going to give some specific things that are relational here. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor be put away from you, along with all malice. The word put away means to pick up and to carry away, to make a clean sweep. This word put away is used to describe what Christ has done with our sin. It has been put away from us. And Paul says, here's some things that need to be put away from you. Bitterness. If you want to reap the harvest of bitterness, then sow the seeds of expectation. Bitterness is the time-tested fruit of unmet expectations that have been placed on others. And bitterness, to me, Paul works his way backwards. Bitterness is the extreme here, and then he works his way backwards. How do you get to bitterness? Well, there's wrath and anger that hasn't been dealt with. A growing, churning, settled disposition to someone based on prolonged exposure. And a wrath is when used of humanity, is a rage or a lashing out of unresolved anger. Paul says these things need to be put away from you. Clamor and slander. Well, we just watch the news and you know what that is, right? But that's not to be named among us. In the way that we talk to one another, in the way that we talk about one another. Slander, to speak reproachfully. And specifically, to speak against what God has redeemed or noted as praiseworthy. When you speak against a brother or sister in Christ, that's what Scripture calls slander. And then he says, along with all malice. And so he kind of sums up this really fun verse here, right? He sums this all up with along with all malice. And the way he phrases it is along with all any other form of malice. Malice is simply a general term for ill will towards someone that says, I want to hurt you the way that you've hurt me. Now, why does he say, don't grieve the Holy Spirit and put these things away from you? Because, ladies and gentlemen, this is not the way that God sees or treats us. Is God bitter toward you? No. All reason for bitterness has been taken away when Jesus said, it is finished. Is God wrathful toward you? No. The wrath of God due for our sin was exhausted on Jesus at the cross. There's no more wrath for you. Is God angry? No, God doesn't deal with us in anger. Does he deal with our sin? Does he discipline us as a father would discipline? Absolutely. Clamor, slander? Is God malicious toward us? Is God frustrated with us? Is God disappointed and saying, I can't believe that you've done that. As long as I've walked with you and as long as I've loved you, I can't believe that you've... No. Not from the Father. Not from the Father who has loved you and adopted you and drawn you through the gospel. So this is not the way that we are to deal with one another. And these things grieve the Holy Spirit, because this is not the way that the Holy Spirit has dealt with us and the way that the Father deals with us through the gospel. And then he says this, be. So he switches. Okay, so how do we deal with this? And then our main focal point is going to be this last phrase of verse 32. Be kind to one another. And the word be there is a command, and it means perpetually. You, as brothers and sisters in Christ and as Christ's church, you should be marked by kindness. When people think of you and I as followers of Jesus, one of the marks of us, so Paul is fleshing out for us, this is what it doesn't look like to love one another. This is what it doesn't look like. If this is here, you're not showing that you're disciples of Jesus, because Jesus said, by this all men will know you're my disciples, by the love that you have for one another. So these things shouldn't be even named among you. Instead, he says, you should be marked by kindness. Useful, well-fitted benevolence. A spirit-given ability to see a need, and by the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to meet that need. Whether it's a word of encouragement, whether it's an embrace, whether it's to weep with one who weeps, or to rejoice with one who rejoices, or to see a physical need that someone has in their home, whatever. And by God's grace, we're going to meet that need. We're going to address that need. Kindness. We're marked by that. Tender-hearted. Isn't it incredible to know that Christ has shown us the ultimate kindness in providing for our reconciliation to God, and he looks at us with tenderheartedness? Christ looks at you and I as his children. Christ looks at us as his brothers. He looks at us with tenderheartedness. An empathy, a compassion. That's what gives meaning to Hebrews chapter 4. And it says, let us draw near to the throne of grace, because we have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. He understands and he is empathetic towards you and I. And so in the same way as we've received, and as we are constant recipients of Christ's kindness and his compassion, then we're to be agents of that. We bend that kind of grace and love out toward others. But this is what I find fascinating in this passage. The last thing that he says is forgiving one another, but he adds something to this that he doesn't add to the others. Because he says, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. He adds that qualifier on this one. Now, I think it fits for all of these, because it goes along with what we've been saying. The same grace, Ephesians chapters 1 through 3, the same grace that we've been shown. Remember how God has loved you. Remember how God has shown grace to you. And in light of that, you bend that kind of love and grace out toward one another. The more you are settled on understanding you are a loved, adopted, forgiven, redeemed child of God, that will transform your life, and it will affect the way that you love one another. Our love relationships with one another serve as a barometer to the health of our relationship with the Lord. But here he adds this qualifier, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Forgiving. It means to show grace, specifically to pardon. It is the canceling of a debt, and it is unmerited, it's unearned. And this is a command. Be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving, marked by kindness, marked by compassion, marked by forgiving one another. Forgiving. Why am I concerned, and why have I felt so burdened to share this with us as a church? Because it's not just us, folks. It's not just our church, but it's brothers and sisters in Christ that I've communicated with over a number of years, but also in a variety of different places. I see this element of unforgiveness and how we can tend to excuse it or downplay it. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples, that you love one another. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Be kind, be tenderhearted, be forgiving as God in Christ has forgiven you. Now, here's the thing. I am convinced, because this was me, all right? I had a friend of mine post high school, before Christ, tell me that I was the most bitter person she had ever met in her life. I mean, I had bitterness down to a science. I knew how to mentally punish people for the way that they had offended me or disappointed me. And because I wasn't discipled when I first came to Christ, in church, every time the doors were open, but didn't really know how to let somebody into my life, didn't really know the blessings and the benefits and the necessity of discipleship. So I carried a lot of baggage with me into my relationship with the Lord and into my ministry for 20 plus years. Constantly frustrated with people that had in my perception, had disappointed me or let me down. I knew how to play mind games with them to kind of mentally punish them. And the big frustration was when people disappointed me and let me down and they didn't even notice. So I would find ways to make sure that they noticed that I was upset with them. I know you guys have probably seen it in the movie somewhere. Like you don't know that from personal experience, anybody like that. We were listening to Chandler talk about last night, like angry people feel that it is their bent to make sure that nobody else is happy either. It's like they come to the birthday party and like, well, nobody said hi to me. And they sit in the corner and you're like, are you okay? I'm fine. Just go have your party. Like nobody's spoken to me. And they just make it all about themselves. That was me. And I think the reason that I held on to a lot of unforgiveness and bitterness is because, one, I didn't, the key thing is I didn't get the gospel. I had trusted Christ, but I didn't understand all that had come to me and that was mine because of the gospel. But I think I also didn't understand forgiveness. And so that's why I've titled this very simply, Forgiveness Understood and Applied. So what I want to do is I want to talk about specifically this idea of forgiveness, this biblical concept of forgiveness. I want to talk about, I want to define it. I want to talk about what forgiveness does not mean, which is why I think we hold back on forgiving. I want to talk about what forgiveness doesn't mean. I want to talk about what forgiveness requires. And I want to talk briefly about what happens if we don't forgive. Okay? Again, the doors are locked. You're not going anywhere. Right? So here we go. Here's a more fleshed out, so I gave you a brief definition of forgiveness to just show grace specifically and pardon, but let me flesh this out a little bit more. So my definition of forgiveness would be motivated by God's grace to me through the cross. So there's Ephesians 1-3, motivated by God's grace to me through the cross of Jesus, I choose to cancel a debt that cannot be repaid. And when I speak of debt, you know, we think of, you know, some of you are bean counters, you know, so you think finances. But I'm thinking an emotional debt. Forgiveness implies a debt has been incurred, okay? Forgiveness implies a debt has been, you don't forgive people who haven't done anything to you, who haven't offended you, who haven't hurt you. So motivated by God's grace to me through the cross, I choose to cancel a debt that cannot be repaid. Forgiveness implies a debt incurred and canceled. Someone intentionally or unintentionally, and probably the majority of the time it was unintentional, they did not deliberately set out to hurt you, they did not deliberately set out to ignore you, they did not intentionally say, I want to fail this person today so that it works toward their sanctification. Nobody does that. Someone intentionally or unintentionally took something from you. And what has been taken from you and the pain and the hurt that has been incurred, that cannot be reversed. The damage is done. No amount of, you know, I used to have a lot of imaginary conversations in my head with people that had offended me, right? And like, no amount of causing them to suffer in my mind would ever be sufficient for what they did to me, which shows who's the center of my universe. Me? Like, I'm a glory thief. I've made it about me instead of the glory of God. But then I'm preaching. We're not ready for that yet. So God models grace to us, and the grace that as God in Christ has forgiven you, the same grace that we have been shown, we are to show to somebody. Somebody's got to pay, and he paid. You think about this. We offended the creator and sustainer of the universe. Our sin offended him. No one will sin against you to the degree that your sin has affected an infinitely holy God. And I do not say that lightly because I know some of us in this auditorium this morning have been through some very dark seasons and you face some very difficult times. And so I don't want to downplay the hurt and what you've been through, but we have to keep a God-centered, gospel-centered perspective in that to say that my sin is serious. How a sinner has sinned against another sinner is one thing. How a sinner has sinned against an infinitely holy God who deserves all of our worship and our praise and our glory and that we should love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. There's just no comparison there. And here's the thing. I offended a holy God. I was the one to blame and I was the one who owed the debt. But who took the initiative to reconcile? God did. Even in my sin and in my transgressions, I was dead in my transgressions, Ephesians chapter 2, but God moved toward me in love, moved toward us in love in order to reconcile us to himself. So we reflect on how God has forgiven us in the way that we are to forgive one another. So what does forgiveness not mean? All right, this is going to be very helpful, I'm convinced, to some of us this morning. And I think there's a reason that God put this so strongly in my heart. So forgiveness does not imply, here are reasons that we hold back from forgiving, okay? Forgiveness does not imply, here's a big one, approval. Now you think about that. Forgiveness does not imply approval. So, because we can think, well, if I forgive them, that means that what they've done was okay. That I'm saying it didn't matter. No. Christ forgave you and I of all of our sins, and he never approved of one of them. So forgiveness does not mean approval or that what they did was okay. Forgiveness does not deny that I have been hurt. Forgiveness does not require a feeling before I show it. And here's a huge one, okay? Listen to me very carefully. Forgiveness does not automatically imply that trust is restored. We are commanded to love. We are told to forgive. We are not commanded to trust anyone but who? A perfectly holy God who is trustworthy. Our Father in heaven. Trust has to be earned. And when it comes to whether it's a position of leadership, whether it comes to whatever level of the offense, there are those that would say to us, well, God says you're supposed to forgive, and you're because some think that, well, if you forgive, then that means everything goes back to we act as if nothing happened. No. Depending on the level of offense and what has happened and the depth and the seriousness of what this is, and the scriptures expose what's serious, what's more serious, and what's less. Trust must be earned. We are not commanded to trust. We are commanded to forgive. And those are different things. Here's the other hard part. Trust does not require that a request for forgiveness, or excuse me, forgiveness does not require that a request has been given from the other party. Well, I'll forgive them when they take the initiative to come to me and say, would you please forgive me? Some will never know, some will never admit, and some will never care. And that's not, those are not requirements for God's commandment that we are to forgive. And some don't need to know, quite frankly. If you and I highlighted every time that somebody offended us, wouldn't this be a glorious place to be? There's a reason that Peter says in 1 Peter 4:8, love covers a multitude of sins. Sometimes you just need to go, Lord, give me the grace to cancel that debt and help me to move on and to not dwell on that. And also, Romans 12:18 says, as far as it depends on you, if possible, right? Be reconciled to one another. Which when Paul says, if possible, it means that sometimes it's what? It ain't possible. There are some people that are just not going to get over it. So forgiveness doesn't imply approval. It doesn't imply that there has to be a feeling in order for me to show forgiveness. It doesn't deny hurt. It doesn't automatically imply that trust is restored. It doesn't require a request. Now, here's what forgiveness does require. And the number one thing that forgiveness does require is God's grace. Lord, give me the grace. Remember Hebrews 4, 15 and 16. We have a sympathetic, an empathetic high priest. We draw near to the throne of grace and we say, God, I need grace. Let me ask you something. Does Jesus know what it is to be offended? Did Jesus ever endure physical abuse? Yeah, he did. Did Jesus know what it was like to be abandoned by those close to him? You and I have an understanding high priest. He is not just aware of what you and I are walking through, cognizant of, oh yes, I know that happened to you. He understands. You have an understanding, empathetic high priest. So it requires God's grace. And I'll tell you this, forgiveness also, listen very carefully, it requires a persistent choice to stop replaying the offense. I know that I have not forgiven when I keep replaying that conversation over and over and over again. I know that I have not forgiven when I keep having imaginary conversations with this person of what I would like to say. And they have to be imaginary because I don't think fast on my feet. And in my imaginary conversations with people in the past that have offended me, I like to have lots of other brothers and sisters in Christ standing around going, oh, that's good. Forgiveness requires a constant choice to stop replaying the offense in your mind. Stop replaying that conversation. Stop replaying that event. Stop replaying that. That's part of canceling the debt. But I will say this too, forgiveness sometimes requires a process. It is not a light switch. Flip the switch and get on with it. Quite frankly, some of you need a light switch. There's times that I need a light switch. You just need that? Seriously? Are you talking about that? I actually had a sister in Christ go, Kelly, are you talking about that again? For some of us, it is a process. And sometimes it requires others to help us to know how to cancel that debt and to move forward because of what we have been through. But it does at times require a process. And at other times, it's just, God, give me the grace. I know I'm being stupid and self-centered, and I'm trying to steal your glory and make the whole universe about me. Help me to move on. But remember, forgive one another as God in Christ forgave you. God's forgiveness is given in light of the cross where I have been forgiven. No one will ever offend me to the degree that my sin has offended a perfectly holy, righteous God. Forgiveness is an extension of the grace that I have been shown. Remember that God took the initiative in that. Now, so we've talked about what forgiveness is not. We've talked about what forgiveness requires, and it is the cancel. In light of the grace that I have been shown through the cross of Jesus, I choose to cancel a debt. Doesn't say I feel deeply. I choose to cancel a debt that could never be repaid. And I pray for grace to do that, and I want to reflect the gospel in that. But what happens when I refuse to forgive? When I refuse to forgive, then I'm grieving the Holy Spirit. I'm walking in direct rebellion against, no matter how we paint it, I'm walking in rebellion against what God's word has said, and I'm out of rhythm with God and his word. Now think about that. When I refuse to forgive and I keep playing that stuff in my mind, I'm out of rhythm with God and his word. And quite frankly, I give ground to pride that takes root. I can become self-righteous and critical and guarded and self-consumed. And honestly, when I refuse to forgive, I'm the one who suffers. Someone once said that holding on to unforgiveness and bitterness is like drinking poison and hoping the other person dies. Why does God give us this command to forgive one another? Because holding on to that is self-destructive. And he loves you and I, and he doesn't want us to live there. When I refuse to forgive, I sow seeds to a bitter heart and a critical spirit. When I refuse to forgive, I can't move forward to the future because I'm stuck in the past. And when I refuse to forgive because I'm out of rhythm with and out of fellowship with God and with his word, and understanding, I've already said, sometimes forgiveness is a process and I'm seeking God giving it. Yes, it's a command. You need to forgive and I need to initiate. But for some of us, it takes a while, and some of us have worked through forgiveness of things that have happened in the past. But when I refuse to listen to the Holy Spirit, when I refuse to move forward with that, I start to look to other things to satisfy my soul to escape the emptiness I feel because I'm not walking in the Spirit. And I'm just going to say this one side note because of some things that I've seen in almost 30 years of ministry. I am concerned about some forms of biblical counseling that equip folks to be experts in pointing out other people's sins against them. I'm sorry, but that needs to be said. When I become an expert in how others have disappointed me, but my counselor is not equipping me in how to forgive and to move forward, that is not biblical counseling. Now, remember, forgiveness doesn't mean that what they did was okay, but here's the thing. When I have been deeply hurt and someone is not going to acknowledge that, or someone is going to deny that, or what can often happen if somebody's just going to blame that on me, when I'm working through that process of how do I forgive, I can't change that person's heart. And the win, I remember one time arguing with the Holy Spirit. Have you ever argued with the Holy Spirit? How did that go for you? I remember sitting in my rocking chair in Jackson, Michigan, in my apartment there, the same rocking chair that is now in my boys' room and is used as a ladder to reach all kinds of things. But I remember sitting in that chair and thinking, God, if I go to this person, if I take the initiative to go to this person to get something right, that means they win. And immediately the Lord said, no, that means I win. Learning how to forgive and to have the grace to stop replaying the offense and to move forward and not feel the pressure that my forgiveness is conditional on the change of that person, because they may never change. And quite frankly, I'm very aware that there's enough of us in this room with enough ages and enough backgrounds that for some of us, the person whom we most need to forgive has long since passed away. But that unforgiveness has never been dealt with. It hasn't been resolved. Charles Stanley, I remember him telling a story about sometimes when you need to work through forgiving someone that is no longer available, they've passed on. He talked about even setting up two chairs, and you sit in one chair and you address that chair and you start processing that, of talking with that individual as if they were there. The singer-songwriter Rich Mullins, based on a man who was discipling him, he had him go alone into his room and write a letter from his he had a very difficult, hard relationship with his father. His father had died. His father had become a believer. He had died, but he had moved on. But Rich was still working through a lot of things. And so he had Rich go into his room as part of the process for that weekend of working through this unforgiveness and this hurt. And he said, I want you to write a letter as if it were from your father, your earthly father who's now in heaven. What would he say to you? And it is said that there was a lot of weeping that was heard behind those doors. And then on the other side of that, his disciples, as they worked through that and they talked through that over the weekend, he said, now I want you to go back into that room and I want you to write a letter and to process what your heavenly father would speak into you in the midst of working through this. Sometimes forgiveness is a process, but we have to realize that we can't always fix the offender. We can't always fix. We can't change the past, but we don't have to live there. We need the grace to understand that forgiveness can be self-destructive. It is a cancer that needs to be dealt with so that we don't live in the past and so that we can move forward toward the future with hope, despite what may have happened to us in the past. So we said that this was forgiveness understood and applied. So here's the application part. And whether you're here this morning and you're a pastor or a missionary or support staff or a deacon or the spouse of a deacon or a Sunday school teacher or a lay leader, whether you're a part of a ministry, whether you're just a longtime member of the church or new to the church, are we knowingly neglecting broken relationships? By this, all men will know that you're my disciples by the love that you have for one another. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Are we knowingly neglecting broken relationships? Are things right with one another? Did you or do you change Sunday school classes on a regular basis? I don't know this, okay? So it's not like, oh, he's talking about, no, I'm not. I'm really not. I'm just saying, do you change Sunday school classes on a regular basis or friend groups or where you sit in the service to avoid dealing with a brother or sister in Christ? Don't be passive. Don't make the person the enemy, make unforgiveness and the pride that can well up there, make that the enemy. Work toward the relationship. Pray for the same grace that moved towards you to give you grace to move toward forgiveness. Because when we learn to forgive and put the gospel on display in how we love one another, that's where revival and awakening can begin. Your relationship, your experience with Christ, your delight in Christ, your worship is directly impacted on how you deal or don't deal with this. It is serious. And maybe it doesn't have to do with unforgiveness at all. Maybe it has to do with something else. But you've known since the middle of this message what this Holy Spirit was saying. Perhaps you're hearing about forgiveness from a different angle. Maybe you're hearing about forgiveness and you've never received the forgiveness that God offers through the cross of Jesus, to understand that God loves you, that he created you for a love relationship with him, but that your sin, you have not walked and shown him the glory that he was due. Romans 3:23, you've fallen short of the glory of God. You failed to give God first place, which he deserves. Your sin has separated you from him, but God took the initiative to move toward and to send his son 2,000 years ago to live the life that you could never live, to die the death that you deserve to die in your place as a substitute. He rose again on the third day, and he offers forgiveness to you, and you've never experienced that forgiveness. Maybe you've heard about it in a church, but you've never put your trust in Christ. This is the morning to do that. Maybe some of us this morning, your biggest enemy is not outside of you, it's inside. You hold out unforgiveness on yourself. My favorite singer-songwriter, Andrew Peterson, wrote a song called Be Kind to Yourself. And in the bridge of this song, he says, how does it end when the war that you're in is just you against you against you? And then he says, you got to learn to love your enemies too. And sometimes some of us are our own worst enemy. Why would you hold something over you that God the Father is not holding over you? Let's bow our heads. I've said enough. What is the Holy Spirit saying to you this morning? And just every head bowed. Nobody's looking around. Nobody's going to do anything weird. I'm just curious. Just me and you. How many of you would say right now, just throw up your hand and say, Kelly, I know what God is saying, and I need grace right now. How many of you would raise your hand and just say, I know that God is speaking to me right now about this issue of unforgiveness? Father, I pray for the grace for us to move forward, whether it is to show forgiveness or to request forgiveness. God, I pray for the grace to move forward. Thank you for your love to us through the cross of Jesus. And Lord, thank you for your word that exposes, but you don't hurt just to hurt. You expose and you do surgery in order that we might be healed and worship you as we were created to do. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Stand with me as we sing together. How deep the Father's love.
How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure. That he should give his only son. To make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns his face away. As worms which
If you'll be seated just for a second, we have a sweet moment right here, and I'm going to ask Ken and Sherry Blesch and their family if they would come forward. Are you guys here? There we are. Let me read this to you as they come forward. Ken and Sherry, their daughter Angie, and their three grandchildren, three of the four are here, Kirsten and 20, Tyler, who's age 14, and Bethany, who's 9. Are going to come forward. You guys want to just, you can just come stand right here if you want to. Some of you know Tyler's name because you have prayed for him a lot. So here's the story. Many of you have followed Tyler's story over the past 2 years via Facebook. The story began in the fall of 2016 and into 2017 with Tyler experiencing digestive and hormonal problems and increasing headaches. These symptoms culminated on the evening of September 28th, 2017, with a severe headache and delirium, such that we had to rush him to the ER. The family writes this, okay? That night, our lives changed forever. Tyler's life changed forever. That night, we thought we might lose our child. That night began a journey into an unknown world of health problems and hospitals, of doctors and drugs, of sadness and suffering, of fear and faith, of brokenness and blessing. That night brought the answer to the source of Tyler's year-long misery. He was diagnosed with a rare brain tumor that I'm not going to try to pronounce. We'll let you pronounce that. It has more than 5 letters, so it's beyond my ability to pronounce. And in short, that tumor, they found out later, had begun growing during gestation. The tumor was located deep in the brain near the pituitary gland, the optic nerve, some other places, and the tumor had grown multiple cysts, the largest of which had finally brought this tumor to light. Since September 2017, Tyler has undergone 3 brain surgeries. 3. One of them a major surgery and 6 weeks of specialized proton radiation therapy. To date, Tyler's tumor has been successfully removed, and his health problems now relate to a lack of all the pituitary hormones. He will take hormone replacement drugs for life and is currently undergoing treatment to increase his stature, so working on that. The chances of tumor cyst recurrence are small because of the surgery skill God granted us and specialized proton treatments Tyler underwent. A huge blessing has been that his eyesight was spared. He continues to be followed by his team of doctors and does follow-up MRIs every 6 months. Which one? This one?
No.
On the floor, okay. Many of you have followed Tyler and you followed Sherry's family, and my understanding is, Tyler, you'd like to say a word of thanks to the folks that have prayed for you.
I just wanted to say thank you to all of you who have been praying for me through all this past 2 years. And just it's really been helpful just knowing that a bunch of people have been praying for me and just being there for me and just having the Lord take care of all that. And Lord, just been a big, big thing in my life. So yeah. Thank you.
It's good to meet you. And all God's people said,
amen.
Now, this young man has walked through some dark valleys that are unlike some, that some of us are significantly more mature. I'll say it that way. Older. And he's walked through some dark valleys and has come to love the Lord Jesus even more, has reflected the Lord Jesus. Some people sent you videos, right? Like on Facebook and all kinds of things to just keep you encouraged. And so they just wanted to come forward and say thank you for praying and to continue to pray. So let's do that now. Lord, thank you for the testimony of Tyler and how he has reflected you in his trust. And Lord, none of us have gone through a trial perfectly. None of us have gone through a trial that we haven't had some low moments or some difficult moments, and our faith has been stretched. But God, thank you for Tyler, for his family, for how they have radiated the love of Jesus and shown that you are glorious, that you are worthy of worship and praise. And thank you that through this young man, you've touched a lot of lives and hospitals and churches and different things. And so we want to collectively, as the body of Christ, give you thanks for what you have done for Tyler and how you have helped him, but also in the way that you've glorified your name through this dark valley that they have walked through. Thank you, Lord. And we pray that the therapy and the things that he's taken and taking, that you'll give him grace in that. Thank you that he has eyesight, that he could see to walk his way up here. God, so many blessings that you can be praised for. And we give you thanks and glory and honor in the name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.